If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. You know, when discussing the Christian life, the Apostle Paul wrote what every Christian has experienced at various times when he said, "The good that I want to do, I don't do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" That's of course from Romans 7. And you could just hear Paul's exasperation, right? Sanctification, growing in holiness, and becoming more like Jesus at times seems like a very slow and frustrating process. The sin that you don't want to do, you do. You're practicing the very evil that you hate, and it's discouraging. It's defeating. You understand what I'm talking about? Have you experienced that at times? I think one reason people find it difficult to overcome sin is because they develop sinful patterns that they reinforce through continual practice. But beloved, there is hope to change. We can change. And through God's means, sinful practices can be broken and replaced with godly living. Now, this process of change, it's gradual. It's gradual as you practice biblical principles. And so in our passage this morning, Paul reveals what God uses to help you change with the goal of honoring Christ. That's the goal of change. It's to honor Christ. And so this morning we're going to look at striving for a sanctified life. And I've subtitled this, "How You Change So Christ Is Exalted in Your Life." Because that's really the purpose of change. It's so Christ will be exalted. Now, as part of the Household of God series, one of the things we're going to see here as we go through this is that God uses each of us to help each other change. Praise God. That's part of being in the household. Now, as we study through this text this morning, we're going to see that one of Paul's main purposes here is to instruct believers on godly living. So as I read through this passage, just kind of take note of that emphasis, godly living. Chapter 2 of Titus, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. The older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." We see from this text that God is concerned about how you live. He's concerned about how you live. And God's grace, we see here, instructs us to say no to ungodliness, no to worldly desires, and instead to live righteously and godly. And the way that you can live godly, Paul says in this passage, is by practicing sound doctrine. That's why he begins this chapter and ends this chapter exhorting Titus, a pastor, to speak the things fitting for sound doctrine. That's the bookends of this chapter. He's to speak and exhort and reprove with sound doctrine because that's what leads to godliness. Now, because Paul's concern here is about holy living, we notice also that he addresses various categories of people and how we should be conducting ourselves. But we got to understand something here. And this is significant. This is key, really, to understanding this passage. The purpose of godliness is not simply to teach good morals. It's not so that you will exhibit godly virtues. That's not the purpose of this. The goal of godliness is to reveal Jesus Christ in you. That's the purpose of godliness. It's to be a witness of Christ. And so extolling Jesus then becomes the motivation for godliness. That's our motivation. And so really this whole passage is about how you change so Christ is exalted in your life. That's really what this is all about. And so let's look at this. Let's look at how you change so you can honor Christ. Now, what I want to do here is I want to begin by looking at the end. Because, and then we're going to work our way backwards through this. Because Paul finishes by showing how you are motivated and empowered to change by God's grace in Christ Jesus. And so that's my first point. You are motivated and empowered to change by God's grace in Christ Jesus. Notice verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so what Paul does here at the end, he's getting at the motive for godly living, which he says is the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's what motivates us. We don't simply teach good morals. And all the godly characteristics that Paul describes in this passage that should be evident in your life is not simply a list of virtues that you exhibit because you claim to be a Christian. That's not the reason for that. No, the Christian life is centered in a relationship with a person, with Jesus Christ. And the reason why you want to live this way is because you love Jesus. He's your motivation. In fact, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's a demonstration of love. That's why we want to do this. And when you understand God's grace, you're moved to live for him. But more than simply motivating you to live godly, what we're going to see also is this. God's grace actually empowers you to live godly. Jesus enables you through his grace to live for him. So what Paul reveals here is very, very encouraging. It gives you hope that you can actually live this way and bring honor to Christ through your life. And so let's look at this. Let's see how Paul unfolds this. He begins by saying you're saved by God's grace. You're saved by God's grace. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And Paul's emphasis here is on what God's grace does. It brings salvation. So God's grace then is an expression of his longing. It's an expression of his desire. God desires to save people because it manifests his amazing grace. It puts it on display. And so if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I would encourage you to listen carefully because Paul is explaining how you can be saved and rescued from the judgment you deserve. That's what he's explaining here. God saves people by his grace. And grace is his unmerited favor that he shows to people who don't deserve it. It's unmerited favor. It's favor shown to an enemy. I mean, think about showing favor to someone who's your enemy. Someone who's always ridiculing you, undermining you, evil to you, and then you show them favor, you show them grace. Well, obviously it's not earned. It's not deserved. Well, that's what God does for us. What you deserve is judgment because you're a sinner. You deserve wrath. God shows mercy. Look at how Paul says this in chapter 3, verse 3. Look at what he writes. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Notice who Paul's talking about carefully. We. Paul's talking about himself. He's talking about Titus. He's talking about the Christians there. He's talking about Christians. So how do people who are foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, who spend their life in envy and malice and hateful and hating one another, how do those kind of people get saved? What do they have to do? Look at what he says. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Notice who does the saving. He saved us. God does that. Well, what's the basis of him saving someone? What does he base that on? Look at what he says, verse 5. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. It's not based on that because we don't have any deeds of righteousness. But according to his mercy. Verse 7, he says, being justified by his grace. That's how you're made right with God. It's because God has been gracious to you. He's been merciful to you. And so if you want to be saved from the wrath you deserve, you got to humble yourself. You got to turn from your sin. And you got to trust in God's grace. You got to trust in the provision that God has already provided. And that provision is Jesus Christ. God saves you when you trust in Christ. You cannot save yourself. God is your Savior. And Paul is redundant in emphasizing that in this passage. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Who's the Savior? God is the Savior. Look at chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessing, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is your Savior. Chapter 3, verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior, God's our Savior, he saves us. Chapter 3, verse 6, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Okay, Paul, we get it. I'm just being super repetitive here. Why? He's being emphatic. God's your Savior. You can't save yourself. God saves you through Jesus, which he does by his grace. And grace is not something you can earn. It's not something you deserve. It's something God kindly and graciously gives when you trust in Jesus. Praise God for that. It's when you trust in Christ. That's how you're saved. All right, so who's this for? Who's this salvation for? Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to who? To all men, all people. That means it's for you. This is for you. So come to Christ and be saved. What is keeping you? What's preventing you from coming to Christ and being saved? I would urge you, come to Christ today and be saved. Be saved from this perverse generation. That's God's offer to you. He does it by grace. Praise God. Now, when Paul says here, the grace of God has appeared, His grace has appeared in a person. Jesus brought to light God's saving grace. That's why we glory in Him. That's His fame. That's why we sing. How can we not? And what makes this even more amazing is the person who came to save you. He says in verse 13, He's our great God and Savior. Listen, there is no higher Christology than that. Jesus is our great God and Savior. And so the amazing reality is this, is that God willingly humbled Himself to become a man to save the world, to save people in rebellion against Him. And that's why we glory in Jesus. That's why we glory in Him. And that's why we want to honor Him in the way we live. Right? Isn't that why you want to honor Him? Isn't that why you want to live for His glory? It's because of what He's done for you. And so God's saving grace is astounding. It's amazing. But as incredible as His saving grace is, that's not the full extent of His glorious grace. There's more. Because not only are you saved by grace, you are also sanctified by grace. Look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. What instructs you to put off sin, to put off worldly desires, and to live godly is God's grace. That's what teaches us. Now, some Christians are concerned that too much talk about holiness and godliness leads to legalism. We must remind people that they're saved by grace, that God accepts you as you are, and praise God, that's true. Right? You don't have to do anything to be saved except trust in Jesus. He did it all. And Paul just emphasized that. We just looked at that. You're saved by grace alone. But we also see here that Paul's not done talking about grace. He also emphasizes that God's grace instructs you to godly living. It moves you to want to honor Jesus with holiness so that you deny ungodliness and worldly desires and you live right. You live godly. God's grace teaches you to put off sin, not stay in sin. That's what it teaches you. It instructs you to live right so that you replace sin with godliness. And really, the grand object of divine grace in Christ is to deliver you from the dominion of sin. See, Paul here is not talking about a grace that leaves you in sin while it saves you from sin's punishment. Oh, no. He's not talking about that kind of grace, a grace that leaves you in sin and leaves you under its power while it saves you from its punishment. That's not the kind of grace he's talking about. He doesn't talk about a free grace that winks at sin, but a greater grace that delivers you from the habit which has brought you into bondage. That's the kind of grace he's talking about. It's a grace that delivers from bondage to sin. That's why we give him glory. Amen? Our great God and Savior accomplishes a great redemption. You know, it's interesting. He didn't have to call him great God. God, by definition, is great. But he emphasizes his greatness to emphasize the greatness of his redemption, what it accomplishes. The darkness of sin is put off, and the brightness of holiness is put on. Now, this is glorious and encouraging truth. And we got to learn how to put this to practice. Now, the word here that Paul uses for instructing, it means to train by discipline. You think of parenting, right? When a parent disciplines his child, the goal is to train his child not to continue in sin, but live right. And because the parent knows if the child continues down this path of sin, it's going to destroy him. And so in love, the parent will instruct his child. Well, God uses discipline to train his children. Hebrews 12, he disciplines us for our good. And why does he do that? So that you will share his holiness. Right? He wants you to become more like Christ. Share in his holiness. And so he disciplines us. And because of the grace you've received, your desire becomes to be holy, to live that way. Because you want to honor Jesus by living soberly and righteously and godly, he says, in this present age. He's talking about right now. He's not talking about some future. In this present age, live this way. And so the implication then is this. You can live this way. That's the implication. You can live this way. Because God's grace, not only is your motivation, God's grace is your empowerment to live this way. Through Christ, you are saved from sin's power. And Jesus sets you free so you can live for him. He gives enabling grace. It's like that time where Paul was talking about his weakness. He had that thorn in the flesh, remember? And he's pleading with Jesus to take it away. And what does Jesus say? My grace is sufficient for you. You can go through this. Watch. And so Paul says, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses so I display his power. So grace not only motivates you to live right, it enables you to live right. And what happens over time is that Christians are marked by putting off sinful desires and living holy lives. And when you live this way, it begins to distinguish you in this present age. Because this age, as we all know, is marked by evil and lawlessness and ungodliness. So that when you live sensibly and righteously and godly, you're a light for Christ. That's what people see. They see Christ in you. And so you become a living testimony of the saving and transforming power of Jesus Christ. God demonstrates his glorious grace through your life, and you begin to impact the people around you. And beloved, that is the whole purpose of this passage. That's what Paul's getting at here. That you would live this way so Christ is exalted. Now, in a moment, we're going to look at how to do this. And so, what we've seen so far, in the past, God saves you by grace. In the present, he sanctifies you through grace. In the future, you'll be glorified through God's grace. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He says, you're looking for this. That word has the idea of anticipation. It's kind of like when you tell your child, hey, we're gonna go to your favorite vacation place in a couple of weeks. And what happens? That's all they're thinking about, talking about. They're just looking ahead. They're anticipating that. And the next time you realize, I'm not going to tell them anything until we're going. Well, that's what God's grace does. It instructs you to anxiously long for, look for Christ's glorious appearing. And you long for the fulfillment of your salvation. You've tasted the first fruits. Oh, but you long to see Jesus face to face. Because you'll be in a place where there's no more sin and sorrow and pain and war and death. It's all gone. You long for that? You long for that day where you'll be with Christ? Are you anticipating that? Listen, Jesus is coming again. And the scripture says he's going to be unveiled in flaming fire. Every eye will see him. And he's going to judge his enemies and save his people. And because he's our great God and Savior, there's nothing that's going to stop him from saving you. Praise God for that. That's our hope. So God saves, sanctifies, and glorifies by grace. And then Paul emphasizes how God's grace is centered in the work of Jesus. All this is centered in the work of Jesus, verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Jesus gave himself. And the idea is he did that willingly. He wanted to do this. He wanted to offer himself. And notice who he did this for. He gave himself for you. I mean, just put your name in there. Paul's emphasizing here substitutionary atonement. Jesus died for you. Amazing. And that's applied to you when you believe. And he gave himself for you to redeem you from every lawless deed. And that word redemption, redeem, means to pay a price to set you free from bondage. You're in bondage to sin. Jesus died to redeem you. He paid a price to set you free. And it was costly. It was his blood. The precious blood of Christ. That was the price required to set you free. So that you could be justified. And so if Jesus shed his blood to redeem you from all iniquity, from ungodliness and worldly desires, then it would be fitting that we put those sins away. Right? To love and live in sin is to trample underfoot redeeming blood and live counter to its design. Through Jesus, you're redeemed from every lawless deed. And then he switched to the positive now. He gave himself to purify a people for his own possession. So through his sacrifice, Jesus purifies you from the stain of sin so that you're now his treasured possession. Isn't that wonderful? You're his. You belong to him. And nothing can separate you from his love. And so these glorious truths move you to live sensibly and righteously and godly, not sinfully. Now notice carefully here what Paul does, what Paul's doing here. In verse 14, he's really giving the end of Jesus' work, the fruit, the result of Jesus' work. And it's the fruit of Jesus' work, the end of his work that enables you to carry out verse 12. Because the end of his redeeming work is to redeem you from every lawless deed and to purify you so you can live a godly life. That's what enables us to live this way. And so the more you understand God's grace in Christ, the more you want to honor Jesus with your life. This is why we preach the gospel to believers. This is why we preach the gospel of grace to you. Over and over and over. Because you need to be reminded of this. It softens your heart. It makes you long to live for Jesus. This is why we're commanded to take the Lord's Supper regularly. Because when we take the Lord's Supper, we're reminded again of Jesus' work on our behalf. We're reminded again of his amazing grace. And it's those reminders that stir our affections. So that we want to live for his glory. We want to extol him. And so your motivation and empowering to change is God's grace in Christ Jesus. That is really the foundation for holiness that stirs you to godliness. And I hope you're now properly stirred to want to be godly. And so the question becomes, how do we do this? Well, what does God use to help me be holy? And that brings us to our second point. You are changed to become more like Christ through sound doctrine. You're changed to become more like Christ through sound doctrine. Look at verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Verse 15. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So this chapter, as I said, it's bracketed by the command to speak sound doctrine, because it's that sound doctrine that's going to produce change in your life. It's going to help you change your behavior. And we just looked at some very significant sound doctrine that Paul puts right in the passage that stirs us to live right, right? Right? That sound doctrine. And so God uses his word to change you, which is why Paul is commanding Titus, this pastor, to speak these things to the church. Sound doctrine is necessary for you to change and be fruitful. It's necessary. Look at verse 1 again. Notice how Paul begins. But as for you, he's contrasting now what he's just talked about in chapter 1, where he was talking about false teachers and false teaching. False teaching that's in the church. Look at what he said in chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they're upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So Paul's describing false teachers in the church, and sometimes we need to understand that your greatest spiritual danger often comes from people in the church. They're deceivers. They disguise themselves as teachers of the gospel. And they get in the church through their blogs and their books and various other means. And the destructive nature of their teaching we see here is that Paul says they're upsetting whole households. That word upset is the same word used of Jesus when he went into the temple and he overturned the money tables. I just went through just flipping the tables. Zeal for his father. I mean, you could just picture that in your mind, right? That's the effect false teaching has on your faith. You're violently knocked over spiritually because you've turned away from the truth, which is devastating, because when you turn away from the truth, you've turned away from Christ. Christ who's all sufficient and all satisfying. And nothing can be more detrimental to your faith. So if you're listening to false teaching, then you've turned away from Christ. You've turned away from the gospel. And so because of its destructive nature, Paul here is commanding pastors to speak the things fitting for sound doctrine. And he keeps using that word over and over, sound. That word means healthy. Healthy doctrine. Now, we all understand the importance of having good health. I mean, when your body is healthy, you can accomplish the things you want to do. If your body is not healthy and you're sick, you're hindered from what you want to do. I was talking to a brother one time, and he was just telling me about some of the health issues he was having. And he said, yeah, he goes, man, I'm just lethargic and weak. I had to take a nap every day. He goes, I finally went to the doctor, did some blood work, and I found out I needed to change my diet. And he goes, I changed my diet. I lost about 20 pounds. I'm feeling great now. Right? We get that, right? You got to have a good, healthy diet to be strong, to be healthy. Well, the same is true spiritually. To be spiritually strong, you need sound doctrine, healthy doctrine, which comes from a careful study of God's word. And that's what will make you spiritually strong, so you overcome sin and change so you can be an effective witness for Jesus. That's why you need this. That's Paul's point of the text. And so if you have a regular intake of healthy doctrine that you practice that's going to make you spiritually strong. If you don't, you're going to be spiritually weak. That's going to explain why you keep giving into sin. And so, beloved, I would just encourage you, take advantage of the teaching ministries of the household of God. I mean, the Lord has blessed our church with numerous gifted teachers who are going to exhort you in sound doctrine, pointing you to Jesus so that you're refreshed and strengthened spiritually. It's the truth that will make you godly so that you can bring glory to God. That's the necessity of it. But then he says something else here. Sound doctrine produces Christ-likeness, so you honor Jesus. It is sound doctrine that produces Christ-likeness so that you honor Jesus. When sound doctrine is taught in the church, it produces effects in your life. You begin to change. It leads to godliness so that Christ is exalted in all your relationships. That's the goal. And so we're going to notice how Paul unfolds that. In these verses, verses 2 through 10, Paul addresses older men and women, younger women and men, pastors and slaves. Now, all of us fit into at least one of those categories, which means none of us are excluded from what he's teaching here. And in each category, Paul reveals how sound doctrine leads to godly character and actions, which is a reflection of Christ in you, and then that leads to opportunities to proclaim Christ. So what Paul's doing here, he's revealing a progression. Sound doctrine leads to godly character and actions. Godly character and actions reveals and reflects Christ in you. That reflection of Christ in you leads to opportunities to proclaim him. So sound doctrine leads to godly character, which reflects Christ and leads to opportunities to extol him. That's the progression. So ultimately, the goal of teaching sound doctrine and practicing it is the glory of Christ. That's what this is all about. Honoring Christ with your life. That's what Paul's getting at. As you change and live out what you've learned, you become a witness for Christ because you're becoming more like him. And what's interesting is that everything that Paul teaches here in this passage is set in the context of the household of God, the local church. The church is a mix of people at different stages of life where we help one another grow in Christ. And in particular, older, mature saints can have the greatest impact on the church by influencing the younger men and women. And so we got to mix it up. Right? Older's got to be with younger, younger got to be with older. It's good for you. Another thing that's revealed here is these verses actually reveal the sound doctrine Titus was to teach to the church, which is contrasted to false teaching of chapter 1. So the things that Paul's talking about here and instructs about men and women, pastors and slaves in their roles and character and responsibilities are the opposite then of what the world teaches and what false teachers emphasize. And it's this teaching that should mark us as followers of Christ. So if you desire to be a healthy Christian that honors Jesus, the qualities and conduct that Paul's talking about here should be evident in your life. So let's look at what he says. Let's start with older men. If you're an older man who's been sitting under sound teaching and practicing it, your life will be characterized by maturity. That's what you're going to be distinguished by, maturity. Verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. So as you get older and you experience more hardship and pain in life, your life shouldn't be filled with complaining or inactivity. Paul says it should be emphasized by soberness, being clear-headed. You're a man who's dignified, worthy of respect. You're sensible. You're sound in faith. Oh, I love that. Even when your world's turned upside down, you're not turned upside down because you trust in a sovereign Lord. You've learned that. That's part of maturity, right, in faith. You learn that God is sovereign over everything, including everything in your life. You're sound in faith. You're sound in love. Oh, we need older men like that. Sound in love, men who care for others, even lovingly come alongside and reprove a brother if he sees something going on in his life. He's not afraid to do that. Sound in perseverance. Oh, we need older men like that. Men who, when the going gets tough, don't give up. They keep persevering. They keep living for Christ. The fruit of sound doctrine in your life, in other words, has had great effect on your character and your conduct, for you are a man who now resembles Christ. Well, that kind of man can have a great impact on the family of God, right? Then he moves to older women. Verse 3, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips or enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good so they may encourage the young women. So if you're an older woman who's been affected by sound doctrine, then your behavior will be reverent and holy. You won't be a malicious gossip telling juicy stories about others. Instead, you're kind, loving. You're not enslaved to much wine or anything else because you have self-control and you depend on Jesus for your satisfaction. You understand. You're a woman who understands the significance of investing in younger women, teaching them what is good. And notice here, ladies, if you're an older woman, you may not have the gift of teaching, but you do have a teaching ministry. Absolutely. You have a teaching ministry. And you see this time of your life as an opportunity to invest in the next generation, encouraging younger women about the importance of their role in the home, which the world mocks and sees as insignificant. But because of the impact of sound doctrine that you practice, you're wiser and you see the folly of the world, which younger women sometimes don't see. Look at verse 4. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now, there's a couple of verses where what God values, everything, it's everything the world mocks. What a contrast. And so if you're a younger woman who's married and practices sound doctrine, you're going to prioritize loving your husband, loving your children, being a worker at home. You are sensible. You know that the work of raising the next generation for Christ is significant. And you will prioritize being taught by older godly women in the household of God who've lived this out. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. So if you're a younger man, through sound doctrine, sensible, that has the idea of being reasonable, serious. Again, that's the opposite of what the world's going to instruct you. The world's going to tell you to be passive, to be irresponsible. But God has created you, men, to lead. That's how he's created you. And young men, you can learn to be sensible from older, mature men in the household of God. Get around some older men. Look at verse 7. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So here Paul's addressing the pastor. He urges him to practice sound doctrine, practice the doctrine he's preaching to others, so he's an example. Right? Because if he really believes the truth, it'll be seen in his good deeds, in his purity of doctrine, in his dignified character, in his sound speech. And then finally, Paul addresses slaves and how the truth should change them. Verse 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of our God in every respect. Slaves in that culture were the working class. So the parallel to our society would be employees. An employee who's learned sound doctrine knows he can't live like his coworkers, who are argumentative, who steal, who don't respect authority. And that's because when he's at work, he's a slave of Christ. He works to honor Jesus. Now, what Paul does throughout this section, he reveals the fruit of sound doctrine that's being lived out by God's people. Healthy teaching leads to godliness. And the purpose of godliness is to exalt Jesus in your life. It's honoring Christ. And we can see that in Paul's purpose statements that he mentions through this passage. You can see that's really what he's driving at. The effect of sound doctrine, for example, on older women in verse 4, is so that, purpose statement, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands. So God's word has such an effect on older women that they begin to focus on mentoring and discipling younger women to grow in Christ. Okay, what's the purpose of these younger women maturing in Christ? Well, look at the end of verse 5. It's so that, purpose statement, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So when a younger woman lives out the way God wants her to, carrying out her God-given responsibilities, especially in the home, the word of God and thus Christ is not reviled. Living godly is for the glory of Christ. That's what's at stake here. When pastors live godly lives, notice the result, verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. So that when those oppose Christianity, when they see pastors living above reproach, they're going to be put to shame. They said all these bad things, none of it's true. And Christ is not dishonored. What about slaves? Well, when they honor their masters, it reveals their faith, verse 10, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Their work ethic brings glory to Christ because it's evident Christ is in them. So all the way through this passage, we see the goal of living out sound doctrine is to honor Jesus. Your godliness is revealing how Jesus is transforming you. You're becoming more like him, and everybody around you can see that. So that your life becomes a witness for Christ. So the goal of sanctification is simply to exhibit Christ's glory in your life. That's the effect of healthy teaching in your life. And so I hope the application is self-evident. Right, that you sit under sound teaching. You learn to apply that to your life and you help one another, especially the older helping the younger. Now let's look at our last point here. If you're going to change and be the person that Paul describes in this chapter, you have a responsibility. You have a responsibility in this process of change. In sanctification, God requires you to be involved in the process. But praise God, he gives you help, right? He gives us the helper. The Holy Spirit's in us who enables us to obey. You also have the help of other Christians. That's what Paul's emphasizing in this text. But sanctification begins with you stepping out in obedience. That's where it begins. And so your first responsibility is discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself. You got to be disciplined to do this. Or as Paul says in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, change doesn't magically happen by just parking your body in here and listening to truth. It doesn't happen that way. I wish it was that easy. We would all be glorified saints by now, right? No, you got to practice what you're learning. And so there's spiritual disciplines you should be practicing, right? There's private spiritual disciplines like reading and memorizing and meditating on the scriptures. There's prayer, fasting, and so forth. And you should be disciplining yourself, using those means of grace that God gives you so that you'll grow in holiness. Because you daily just want to delight in God. But there's also public spiritual disciplines that we practice when we assemble together. Right? Like worship, listening to sound doctrine, serving, giving, attending the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, fellowship, and praying with the church. And what Paul's emphasizing in this text is the importance of listening to and practice sound doctrine. He's commanding Titus to speak these things with the assumption he's speaking to somebody. Somebody's listening. And so being with other believers and discussing sound doctrine is helpful to help you grow in Christ so you honor him. Discipline yourself for godliness. Use the means of grace God gives you to do that. Secondly, in this process of change, you are responsible to put off sin and put on righteousness. You have that responsibility. And we need to understand something. A key biblical principle to understanding how you personally change is that you don't break bad habits, you replace bad habits with good ones. The Bible doesn't merely tell you stop ungodly thinking and practices. It says to replace them with godly thinking and practices. We see that in verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, put those off, and to live sensibly and righteously in God. Put that on. Look at briefly at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Let's go back a few books. Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, verse 22, Paul says it this way. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Paul here is laying out the process of change. You put off, you renew your mind, you put on. Very simple. Put off the old self, renew your mind, put on the new self. Put off sin. Put it off. God, the Spirit of God through the Word of God will reveal sin in your life that he'll show you that you need to put off. Sometimes he'll use people to do that. People in your life that you live with, people that you work with, they'll show you sin in your life, and God will use that to convict you. I got to change. I got to put that off. But it's not enough simply to acknowledge your sin and confess your sin. You got to replace that sin with the appropriate put on. Liars must become truth tellers. Verse 25. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth. Thieves must become givers, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, get a job, performing with his own hands what's good, so he'll have something to share with those in need. So it's not enough to stop stealing, get a job, and start giving. That's the appropriate put on. And it has to be the appropriate put on for the put off. Right? You don't lay aside falsehood by getting a job and working. That's not how to put off falsehood. No, put off falsehood by speaking truth. Appropriate put on for the put off. And what's helpful is this. When you start concentrating on what you're supposed to put on, that becomes helpful in overcoming your sinful tendencies that you've practiced for years. I think what happens is often Christians get frustrated because they know they're supposed to stop doing a certain sin, but that's all they focus on, is to put off. No, Paul says you're supposed to focus on the put on. And when you start focusing on the put on, guess what happens? It begins to weaken the grip of those sinful patterns because you're practicing a new way of godly living. And over time, that new way of living begins to take shape and you're transformed. It's this gradual process. Put off sin, replace it with the appropriate put on. But then you notice something here, that right in the middle of putting off the old and putting on the new is this command to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And really, this is key. It's key. It's key to putting off the old and putting on the new, because this cannot happen unless there's a continuous pattern of renewing your mind in God's truth. So we come right back to sound doctrine. Right? You renew your mind in truth. And this renewal is inward. It begins inside, right? Sin comes from the heart. It expresses itself outwardly. Well, when you go to change begins in the heart and expresses itself outwardly. There's a renewal of your mind. There's a renewal of your heart with truth. And that's why Paul, here in Titus, exhorts him to speak sound doctrine. It's healthy teaching from God's word that changes you as you practice it. You're transformed to be more like Christ so that you become a light to those around you. See, beloved, there's a reason why we have Sunday school in this church and Sunday morning service and Sunday evening service. It's not to put a guilt trip on you or to be legalistic. No, it's saying that you need to be at church. No, that's not the purpose of that. We're convinced from Scripture this is for your spiritual good. This is what God uses to change you. As you hear teaching and practice it, you're changed to be more useful for Christ. That's why we're convinced of this. And that's why we do this. And so as you begin this process of putting off sin, putting on righteousness, renewing your mind, you can expect a great struggle at first. But as you persevere at this in your desire to please God, eventually those old ways are going to become less and less dominant. The new ways are going to become more dominant, and you're transformed. You're transformed. Now, one more thing, and I'll finish with this. You often need help to do this, right? This is not something you do by yourself. You need other believers. And so one last responsibility is this. You are responsible to help others change. You're responsible. This is the whole purpose of the household of God, right? That's the context of Titus 2. It's about godliness set in the context of a local church family where there's people of various stages of life who can help one another grow in Christ. And so as a member of God's family, of God's household, you're to help one another. So if you need help learning how to put off sin and live right, you're in the right place, right? You're in a household, a community of believers who will help you. And so I would challenge you, older men and women, be that person who helps younger men and women. Get involved in their lives. And you younger men and women, don't think you have it all together. Be humble enough to admit, I need the help of older men and women. Older men and women in the household of God, in the church. Don't go outside the church. Go to those in the church that you see have these character qualities and say, there's a person that can help me. That's why we have home fellowship groups and one-on-one discipleship. And so that we can be around each other, help each other grow in Christ. And so, beloved, you are called by God to strive for a sanctified life. Your motivation and power to change is the grace of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You are changed by practicing sound doctrine. Now, if you're like me, you know striving to holiness is not always easy. So praise God, we have the family of God to help us. And the goal of all of this is to display Jesus so that he's honored through your life. That's why we're doing this. Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord, our desire is to bring you glory and honor through how we live. And so I pray that you'd help us, Lord. Help us be humble enough to go ask a brother for help. Help us be available to help that brother or sister. And I pray that we would encourage each other on in Christ so that we do honor you as a church and as individuals. We'll give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.